And again, good morning, beloved Church of Christ. It's good to be here. This morning I want to begin with or by asking you an honest question. Have you ever felt tired of this world? I do not mean, of course, only the physical tiredness of a long week, but I'm talking about that weight in the soul caused by injustice, suffering, and the difficulties of life or this life that feels broken. Sometimes the heart of the believer longs almost desperately for a world without corruption, without death, and without sin. That desire to escape is not wrong in itself, because it is the echo of our true citizenship crying out for his home. And I hope that you desire that, to be with the Lord. But that desire should not lead us to live trying to avoid our reality. Like everything, there are always two sides of the coin. The other extreme, you know, one is the desire to escape, and the other extreme is perhaps more subtle and dangerous. It is the desire to find complete satisfaction in this world. And many people live chasing career success, financial stability. Some others look for recognition, as if these were the final destination of our lives. If we are honest, prestige and power have a strong attraction for our hearts. Think for a moment about people who reach the top of success. Some, for example, have so much success and so much money that they can buy anything they want. If they want to buy an island, they can do it. They can fund universities, hospitals. They can fund governments. They gain prestige by doing this, and they look for fulfillment in power, even though it can be achieved being morally corrupt. And that is the reality of many powerful people in our world today. The problem is that both the person who wants to escape the world and the person who wants to possess it are looking in the wrong direction. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, the one that we are studying, he gives a third way, a third avenue. After reminding us that Christ is sufficient and that we do not need to add human philosophies or mystical rules to be complete, he comes to chapter 3. And he comes with a statement that changes everything. He's not inviting us to a spiritual escape that ignores the earth, nor to a materialism that blindly loves it. Paul calls us to a complete reorientation. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, this is a reality of identity. The Christian life is not about a moral effort to reach heaven, but about living on earth from the victory that Christ has already won for us. The natural man looks for identity in what he gains or achieves. The believer, on the other hand, although he often struggles with those same desires, is called to remember that his life is now hidden in Christ. We are not what the world says, and we are not what we achieve. We are not what we are, what Christ is. And for this reason, the heart of this morning's message is a life truly united to Christ must be a life governed by the reality of the exalted Christ. So let us go together to the scripture, even though we already basically read the passage. Let's do it again, okay? And we will consider those verses carefully. Verse 1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how merciful you are. We thank you because in your grace, you once again give us the privilege of hearing your word. Truly, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We ask that this morning you would be the one feeding your beloved church, the one who is instructing your church, comforting, confronting, and building up your people. Use my life, giving me clarity of mind and words, together with my brother Felix in the translation, so that together we may bring glory to your name and blessing to your church. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This morning, the title of the message is A Life Shaped by the Exalted Christ. And we will frame it under these three headings that will help us explore how our union with Christ reorders our priorities. How our union with Christ renews our minds and gives us a hope that is rooted in our Lord and Savior. So first, we will see, seek the things above. New priorities. Second, set your minds on things above, renewing our minds. And third, the hope of the revelation of Christ. So let us begin with the first one. Seek the things above. New priorities. New priorities. And in verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul begins this chapter with a call. And this is a call that flows naturally from the believer's union with Christ. After presenting a deep doctrinal explanation about the supremacy, sufficiency, and glory of God, really, two chapters, he now moves from doctrine to its practical implications. In other words, after Paul establishing who Christ is and what he has done, he now shows how the person who has truly been united with Christ should live. And this is important because biblical Christianity never separates doctrine from practical living. True theology always transforms the way we live. Sound doctrine produces a renewed mind, transformed affections, different priorities. For this reason, Paul does not present an empty moralism or a list of external rules. He is showing the undeniable result of a new identity. Notice how he begins. If then, in the original Greek, this is not an if of a doubt, but it is something that already happened. It's an already true. A better translation could be since or because you have been raised with Christ. In other words, Paul is not speaking about an uncertain possibility or an experience reserved only for some believers. He is declaring that every true believer has been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Union with Christ is one of the deepest and most glorious doctrines of the gospel. Paul already mentioned it earlier in this same letter. In chapter 2, for example, verse 20, he speaks about our identification with Christ and his death. And then chapter 2, verse 12, he explains that we were buried with him and raised with him through faith. Now, the apostle does not repeat this doctrine to explain it again. He already did. But he's bringing this doctrine again to show its practical meaning. In other words, Paul is saying, if you truly have been raised with Christ, then your priorities can no longer be the same. The new birth not only changes the believer's eternal destiny, it changes the direction of his life. His affections change. What he loves changes. What he pursues changes, and what he considers valuable changes. Now, the believer still lives in this world and still faces real struggles, but now believers live under a new perspective, under the reality of Christ exalted and reigning over all things. That's why Paul says, seek the things that are above. Now, this does not mean, of course, a geographic place above the clouds or beyond that. Rather, Paul is speaking about the virtues of Christ, his character, his will, what Paul will teach in verses 5 through 17. But the things above are the values of the character of Christ. Now, the verb seek implies something continuous, intentional, and persevering. It is not about an occasional interest in the spiritual things, like someone who only wants to pray, read his Bible, or attend church when his conscience accuses him or she or her after months of spiritual coldness. Paul is speaking about a constant direction of the heart. It's a constant direction of the heart toward Christ and his kingdom. Now, we must understand correctly what Paul means. He is not promoting, as I said earlier, an escapist desire or a spirituality disconnected or separated from this world. In fact, later in this same chapter, the apostle speaks about work, family, obedience, service, and perseverance in the middle of a fallen society. To seek the things above does not mean to despise the present life, but it means to live it from an eternal perspective. It means that Christ and not the world defines our priorities. It means that our minds, our affections, and our decisions are governed by the reality of the kingdom of God and not by the temporary values of this age. And it is exactly here that we must be careful with a dangerous tendency that has entered even some parts of the contemporary evangelical church. Many churches have started to measure a spiritual success by merely visible and earthly standards. Large buildings, a lot of people, political influence, cultural power, social recognition, or economic prosperity. There is a growing desire to build a Christianized version of the world through power, influence, and external control. Some movements are even trying to unite the mission of the church with political or nationalist projects, as if the main calling of the church were to conquer structures of power in order, of course, to establish externally the kingdom of God on earth. Part of these ideas have been influenced by theonomic and triumphalist views that teach that the church must transform the nations and prepare a kind of worldwide Christianity before the return of Christ. They're trying to say, or they're trying to tell us, that we, the church, must establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, through the structures of power. But brothers and sisters, when we carefully examine Scripture, we see that the central, the highest, and the first mission of the church was never to take control of the state or impose Christianity from above. Christ never called his church to conquer Rome. The hope of the apostles was never to reform the empire through political power. They were not trying to Christianize, the rulers or the leaders. The apostles' mission, or what they did, was to turn the world upside down through what Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. When our Lord stood before Pilate, he clearly declared, "My kingdom is not from this world." Of course, Jesus was not denying his authority over the world. He was affirming that the origin, the nature, in advance of his kingdom do not operate according to human systems of power. The kingdom of Christ advances through the proclamation of the gospel of the cross. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit is the one who transformed the human heart. And brothers and sisters, the church does not exist to produce an earthly utopia or to place its hope in ideologies, political or cultural movements. You know, a lot of people desire a Christian culture. Now, I'm not denying that it's the best to have, but the Lord never promised that. He never did. And the world, you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God, the Lord, never promised such things. The mission of the church remains the same, brothers and sisters, to faithfully preach the gospel, make disciples, live in holiness, and trust that God will continue adding to his church those who are being saved. Now, also notice that Paul adds, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that phrase carries enormous theological weight, because in the ancient world, to be at the right hand of someone meant to share supreme authority, equal authority. So Paul is saying that Christ is not a king struggling to win power. He's not struggling to show that he is more powerful than other kings. No, he is the king ruling over all the entire universe. And he's not struggling with no one, because no one can actually fight against him. He is the king who has already completed his victory. The crucified one is now the exalted king of the universe. However, and I mentioned all these things because here a tension appears that all of us believers often experience. If Christ reigns sovereignly, why does sin still exist? Why do injustice, suffering, affliction, and evil continue in the world? Scripture answers to that tension by showing that we live between the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Christ has already defeated sin, Satan, and death through his cross and resurrection, but the full completion of that kingdom has not yet come. The king is already in his throne, but we still wait for the visible and final manifestation of his glory, which we will see later. But while we wait for that day, the believer lives with his eyes fixed on Christ, not ignoring the reality of present suffering and all the injustice and all the things that are evil in this world, but also we live not being controlled by it. Our hope does not rest in governments, human systems, economic prosperity, or in the illusion of building an earthly paradise. Our hope rests in the exalted Christ. Because let me tell you this. If your hope is in something else rather than Christ, please know this, you will be disappointed. You will. Because men, no matter how good they appear, they can fail. We all can fail. So if your hope is in something else, whatever it is, it might be your bank account, it might be your leaders, the government, your job, your career, whatever it is. And I'm telling you this, you will be disappointed. But if your hope rests in Christ, who rules perfectly, even in the middle of a fallen world, then you will not be disappointed. That's why the believer can persevere, because the believer knows the history is not out of control, even though sometimes it seems like it, because you see problems everywhere. But history is not out of control. Now, brothers and sisters, we must seriously and carefully examine ourselves. What is really ruling our hearts? Are we truly seeking the things above? Or have we simply baptized with Christian language the same earthly desires that rules the world? Sometimes we do have those things. And brothers and sisters, please don't get me wrong, but sometimes we are so foolish. I do remember this gentleman that says that he was playing the Powerball, you know, those tickets. And he says, well, I'm playing because if I get the prize, I will build a church. I will give the 10% of that. Yes. Yeah, that right, huh? But you see how we Christianize the same desires. Those are the desires of the world. It's always wanting more, having more. And so, but they spiritualize, yeah, no, I'm praying, and I'm. If I get the prize, I will build a beautiful church, and I will give the 10%. Yeah, right. I don't think so. But the church, brothers and sisters, does not need to become more like the world. The church needs to become more like Christ, like its Savior. That's why Paul says, or he calls us, to lift our eyes, not toward an earthly project of human glory, but toward Christ himself, because this is the reality. Whatever controls our vision will eventually shape our lives. Now, our second heading here is set your mind on things above. Set your minds. If the first verse spoke about the direction of our lives, this second verse speaks about the focus of our mind, what governs our thoughts, affections, and perspective of reality. Paul uses here a verb much deeper than simply a thought. He is not speaking about thinking occasionally about spiritual things, but about adopting a constant attitude of heart and mind. So the idea is to direct our whole being toward heavenly realities. It is not about thinking or think about Christ, but live from the perspective of Christ. This speaks about the battle of the mind. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, because Paul understands that the health of the Christian life is won or lost in the mind. What we cultivate in our minds will certainly determine our actions. If our minds are saturated by the narratives of the world, by news that only produces fear, by social media that only feeds envy, because you see, you know, all these people, they are always traveling to the world, and I'm stuck here in Nebraska, in the middle of nowhere. That produces envy, frustration. So if our minds are saturated with all of those things, that will definitely shape the way you live. There's also these hateful messages that divide society. If we are saturated with that, we will not be able to live for Christ. And here there is a fundamental distinction, because Paul is not saying that we should ignore what happens on earth, okay? Always keep the balance. But he is saying that we should not allow earthly things to define our reality. To set the mind on earthly things is to live under the tyranny of what is temporary. For example, we see this in our reality when our peace depends on who wins an election, whether the dollar goes up or down, whether the price of gasoline increased today, or whether we receive the applause of man or not. To set the mind on things above means to filter every thought through the reality of the exalted Christ. This is what we call having a Christian worldview. It means that when we look at reality, our family, work, or even our crisis, we do not see them the way the world does. For example, the world sees work as a way of self-exaltation, success. We believers see it as a place to serve our Lord and King. Whatever you do, it's for the Lord. Whatever work you do, you should be doing it for the Lord. We will see that later in the chapter. For example, another example is the world sees suffering as a cruel accident. The believers see it as the means by which God shapes our character into the image of Christ. And this has deeply countercultural implications, because the system of the world seeks to capture our minds through obsession with consumption. Every day we are bombarded with new products, better devices, music, series, and trends that demand our attention. We must recognize, brothers and sisters, that we are a generation filled with noise. Never before has humanity consumed so much information and yet being so empty. At the same time, the system of the world wants us to become obsessed with defending our privileges or searching for enemies to blame for our suffering. But brothers and sisters, to set our minds on things above frees us from that slavery, because that is very difficult thing. But setting our minds on things above takes us out of that tiring cycle and gives us rest in what it is eternal. The battle of the mind is so serious, so hard, that when we are focused only on earthly things, we end up with a man-centered life. Everything revolves around humans. His rights, his desires, his emotions, his recognition, and his causes. But Paul is calling the Colossian believers and us also to something completely different: a mind set on Christ. When the believer's mind is truly captured by Christ, he no longer needs to live searching for the things of the world. Brothers and sisters, on what are we setting our minds? What controls our thoughts during the day? And I'm not saying that you should not be responsible, but you should not be consumed by worldly things. What things consume our affections? What occupies more space in our minds? The truth of God or the noise of the world? The unavoidable truth that this verse confronts us with is that we cannot seek what we are not thinking about. If we want new priorities, we need a renewed mind. And that mind is not achieved through intellectual effort, but through the constant contemplation of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Because after all, brothers and sisters, the reason why we should not set our minds on temporary things is because the most valuable thing we have does not belong to this world. Our life is safe, but hidden from the world. So let's consider our final heading here, the hope of the revelation of Christ. And Paul says, "For you have died." Now, the Apostle Paul closes this glorious argument by showing the final reason why we believers must seek the things above and set our minds on eternal realities. And he does it with a statement that seems completely contradictory to the world. "For you have died." Paul is teaching the Colossians a reality that applies to every age in which the believer lives. The world spends its whole life trying to live, seeking a good quality of life and trying to stay young for as long as possible. Is that not why there are so many products that promise eternal youth? So many. People want to live well, and they want to remain young forever. But the gospel says that in order to truly live, one must first die. The believer, both in Colossae and today, has died to the condemnation of sin, to the need to seek approval from this world and to the system of this age. The old life of slavery no longer has authority over us believers. And here Paul adds one of the most comforting phrases in all of Scripture. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." In the ancient world, things of great value were hidden in a safe place to protect them from thieves or dangers or things like that. Something similar to safes today. And Paul uses this metaphor to give us eternal security. Brothers and sisters, our life is safe, protected, and sealed in the safest place in the entire universe, in God with Christ. Your life is secure there. This means that even though the world does not understand our faith, even though sometimes we may feel insignificant, and even though our Christian walk may seem weak in the eyes of others, our spiritual reality remains untouched. The world cannot see the glory of a believer because for now it's hidden. But this will not remain this way forever. When Paul comes to verse 4, he brings us to the highest point of his argument, and introduces the explanation of the tension between the already and not yet through one of the most beautiful Christological declarations in the New Testament. So let us carefully observe three deep realities in verse 4. First, a radical identity. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life. Notice carefully Paul's grammar. He does not say, when Christ, who gives you life, or when Christ, the teacher of your lives. He uses a pure noun saying, Christ is your life. Christ is our life. And this brings us to the very heart of the doctrine of union with Christ. For the believer, life is not an abstract substance. It's not a vital force or an independent biological existence. Our spiritual and eternal life is a person. This is very important, especially in the context of the Colossians and the false teachers. Remember, they were telling them, these Colossians, that they needed secret rituals or human wisdom to be complete, when in reality, they do not need to add anything else. Christ himself already is the believer's life. This is what Paul is saying. And this completely destroys legalism and moralism, because the Christian life is not a series of a spiritual exercise to imitate an absent leader. The Christian life is the manifestation of the very life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. As John Calvin would say, as long as Christ remains outside of us, everything he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race remain useless and without value. End quote. But brothers and sisters, when we are united to Christ, his life becomes our source, our essence, and our daily strength. If Christ is our life, then our meaning and identity can no longer be defined by our success, our failures, our circumstances, or our finances. Our life is united to the eternal and unending source, Christ. So that is the first reality. The second reality is, okay, we have a future reality. He says, the next word he uses is appears. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and the word Paul uses here in Greek means to bring to light, to make visible what was hidden, or to remove the veil. Right now, brothers and sisters, the lordship of Christ is a reality, okay? But it is a spiritual reality that the world cannot see with physical eyes. The world looks at the church and sees a group of ordinary people, many times weak and rejected. The world looks at history and seems to see chaos, injustice, and disorder. Christ and his kingdom are hidden from the eyes of this world. But Paul assures us that the present condition of things is not final. There will be a public bodily and cosmic manifestation of the King. When Christ returns in glory, he will not come in a hidden way as in his first coming to the manger of Bethlehem. He will come in such a way that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. What today we believe by faith, brothers and sisters, on that day will become sight. Human history is not moving toward chaos It is moving toward the glorious and unavoidable manifestation of its Creator and Redeemer. And the third reality is an eschatological vindication. The second part of verse 4 says, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the direct consequence of our union with Christ. Our identity is inseparably connected to his. Paul uses the same verb when he says, will appear. Same verb as when he says, who is your life appears. Let's think about the depth of this for a moment. Today, our faith makes us appear foolish before the world. Fighting for holiness, forgiving those who offend us, being honest in business, and making the things above our priority may seem like a waste of time to a society obsessed with immediate success. The believer's life is hidden. Our true riches, our adoption as children of God, and our justification are not visible in a bank account or in an earthly title. But on that day, remember, when the veil is removed and Christ is revealed, the church will be revealed together with him. And this is the doctrine of glorification. We are waiting for our glorification. God will remove the veil from his children. The sin that now troubles us and against which we fight daily will be completely removed. Our mortal and fallen bodies will be transformed to be like the body of his glory. The righteousness that Christ imputed to us in justification will be perfectly visible in our complete holiness. This is the biblical answer to present suffering, brothers and sisters. And the Apostle Paul summarizes perfectly in Romans 8:18 when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't know if that is exciting to you, comforting, but it is for me. Our present pain, brothers and sisters, our weariness with this world, our trials have an expiration date. Our future glory, united with Christ's glory, is eternal. Yeah, I don't like to see the expiration date on my food, but I like to see the expiration date on my reality. Don't you? So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we started this morning by asking whether we felt tired of this world or, on the contrary, whether we had become too comfortable in it, trying to possess it, trying to establish Christian things. But today's text rescues us from both extremes. We are not called to escape from the earth with bitterness, nor to bow before it with idolatry. We are called to live in with our eyes fixed on the things above, on Christ. A life shaped by the exalted Christ is a life that works with excellence, loves its family, serves its community, and faces sickness or hardships with peace, because the believer knows that this world is neither its final destination nor its greatest treasure. We live on earth, yes, but our direction, our priorities, and our eternal security are fixed in heaven. Beloved church, when we walk out of those doors to face your routine, my routine, your work, economic pressures, or the news of the day, or whatever it is, let us remember who we are. We have been raised with Christ. Our life is hidden in God, and the King has already won. May the Holy Spirit grant us the grace to live every day with our eyes fixed above, waiting with patience and joy for the day of His appearance. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, we recognize that we face trials and we face discouragement and all kinds of afflictions. But this morning we are thankful, Lord, for reminding us through your word that our sufferings, our pain, this struggle with sin have an expiration date. And what a glorious day that will be when we see Christ, who is our life, appearing in heaven. We wait with patience, but with joy. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will give us the patience, that your Holy Spirit will guide us into everything that is truth and just, so we can live lives that are fixed on you and that are glorifying your name and living for your glory and your glory alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you please